Now, will you please turn to Psalm 42? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. I've been using the Psalms, which illustrates the great struggles that Christian pilgrims have through all the ages. The Psalms is the songbook of Zion. It's the heartbeat of the Christian life, and it expresses the way many of God's people have felt through the ages, and it's been so appointed by the Holy Spirit so that it speaks to us right across all the different ages and the different generations. No matter how long we've been Christians or how fervent we've been as Christians, we struggle with the problem of spiritual desolation, of dryness inside, of a barrenness, of a sense of no longer being in touch with God. And the thing that encourages us is to note that in the Bible, these things are addressed, because this is the experience of God's people down through the ages. It's not unique to you or to me. It is something that many of God's people have experienced. Sometimes we meet Christians who always seem to be on top. They always are cheery, always are joyful. They always seem to be victorious in every circumstance. They seem to have some wonderful inner reservoir upon which they can call. And we feel jealous of them because we are not like that. And we get impacted by the things that happen to us in life. The feelings we have are given to us by God. The ability to feel, our emotions, are God-given. But the problem is we are now living in a fallen world. We are all fallen people. We're not perfect anymore. And our emotions, our feelings have also been impacted by the curse of sin. So that our feelings can sometimes run away with us. Therefore, we are never to trust our feelings as a true barometer of where we stand with God. Sometimes our feelings can be very far away from the true facts. On the other hand, God gives us feelings at times as little warning signals, and sometimes they serve as a summons to call us back to God. But feelings can get us into a lot of trouble. But nevertheless, the one area of feeling that we all experience is this feeling of sometimes being barren and dry spiritually. And so we experience this dryness in our souls. We feel that God is not there anymore, that he's not speaking to us anymore. We feel sometimes disappointed with ourselves and disappointed with God even, and our prayers seem to be going nowhere. They never seem to be answered, and there's little or no joy in our souls, and as a consequence of that, we lose confidence in our spiritual walk with God, and we may even slide into some form of depression. Well, that was the experience of the writer of this psalm. Now, the writer of this psalm is not one writer. It appears to be in a group of musicians that prepared music for worship in the temple. We don't know exactly when the psalm was written, but it appears that it may be possible that the psalm was written to express some of the experiences that King David went through when he was king of Israel. The psalm may have been written long after he was dead and buried, but it expresses something of the experiences that God's people go through, and particularly King David. There were three great episodes in David's life. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll discover that he was once chased by King Saul like a flea. It's described in the Bible. Chased all over the mountains, because King Saul was jealous of the fact that David was more popular than him and would succeed him as king. And then there was that terrible episode where David had a moral collapse and committed adultery. And that had a profound impact not only on David, but on David's whole family and on the whole nation of Israel. And then there was that time when David's own son Absalom rose up in rebellion against him and chased his father out of the city of Jerusalem. And David was banished from the city. And he was a very tender-hearted man in many ways, although he was a man of war. When he had the opportunity to kill, he didn't kill. And yet that was part of the custom of those days. So when you read the Psalms, you read the account of David, you discover that there's a kind of a paradox in his nature. He was a man of war. That's why he wasn't permitted to build the temple to God, because his hands were stained with blood. And yet on the other hand, he had this tremendous artistic nature. He could sing and play music, and he wrote many of the lovely Psalms that we have. And so it is thought by some of the scholars that David's experiences during those days of fleeing away from either Saul or from his son Absalom is expressed in this particular psalm. The depression and the loneliness and the isolation of being cut off from his family and his friends, from the great city of Jerusalem, where the sanctuary was, where you could worship God, all these things are expressed in the psalm. And it was probably written for the pilgrims to sing or to recite when they were going up to some great festival in Jerusalem. Probably part of the songbook that they used in those days. But whatever the reason is, whatever the background, it expresses experiences that are very true and real for us all today. The experience of being spiritually desolate. The experience of feeling abandoned by God. The experience of not feeling God anywhere near us at all. The experience of saying, yes, I believe in God, but he's nowhere to be found. And he's not acting on my behalf and not alleviating my difficulties and my problems at all. So the psalm itself expresses depression and abandonment and defeat. That's the way it expresses it. Then, of course, there's a glimmer of hope in the psalm as well. Perhaps it's helpful for you to know that Psalms 42 and 43 should go together. It's actually one psalm that for some reason has been divided in two, but I'm going to limit my comments to Psalm 42. And the first thing I want you to see is the reality of spiritual emotions in verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? So here you see that true religion, true faith in God, has got emotions in it. And we must always beware of any form of religion that stifles the emotions. Sometimes it can be a real release because God has given us emotions, and emotions are meant to be expressed in our worship. But here, true religion expresses the emotions of despair. And here are the emotions of a man whose heart truly is rooted in God, who cannot feel God around him anymore. So you've got these spiritual emotions. Of course, the roots are not necessarily in spiritual causes, but these are spiritual emotions that he's expressing. He says, my heart is panting for God. And the word pant is a very expressive word in the old Hebrew. It's like the braying of a wild animal, the call, the cry of a wild animal out there in the hills in distress. And so he says, as the deer pants for streams of water. And here is this animal being hunted by somebody or something, running and running and running to escape, longing for a drink of water from some cool stream. That's why I feel, God, says the writer of the psalm. I'm thirsting for you. There are deep emotions expressed in this particular psalm. Here the spiritual abandonment, the sense of spiritual desolation, gives rise to this great cry from the heart. It's very hard to put into words. He feels desperate. He's like a deer who can't find water, who's being hunted. And some of us have had that kind of experience where there's a sense of desperation. God, if only you will break through. If only I can touch you. If only I can feel you, hear me, speak to me in anything, in a dream even. But somehow, let your presence be known to me. When can I go, he says, when can I go and meet with God? He's on the run all the time. He's being chased like a deer. And he's on the run all the time. Maybe it's David being chased by Absalom, his son, or by King Saul, who knows. But it's on the run all the time. And that physical reality transports itself into the spiritual realm. And he feels as if he's running all the time in a desperate search for the water of knowing a meeting with God. And it seems to elude him. And so you can see how true religion struggles with the idea of the living God. Because that is what David calls God in verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And here is the anomaly. Here is the thing that causes so many problems for so many of us. We say we believe in God. We say that our God is living. But if it is true that he's real, and true that he's there, and true that he's alive, then why does he not speak to me? That's the question that many of us have. Why do I not feel him? Why do I not actually experience him? That's the heart cry of many of God's people. And that's the heart cry of the psalmist. And so the first thing you need to notice is that in a heart that is truly rooted in God, and in a heart that is feeling desolate, there are some very deep and very real religious spiritual emotions. In true religion, there are deep spiritual emotions. He's looking for the living God. He's not in any way concerned with the idols of the nations round about. I want the living God to speak to me, but the living God seems as silent as the idols of the pagan nations round about me. Please speak to me. When can I go and meet with God? Says the writer of the psalm. That's in the first two verses. We come now to verse 3, and here we come across the taunts of the ungodly, of his enemies. He says in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Isn't it true that some of you have had your family members speak to you like that when something bad has gone wrong in your life? Where is your God? You say you're a Christian, but look at the way you're behaving. You say you're a Christian, but look what happens to you. You say you're a Christian, but nothing ever seems to intervene in your life to change your circumstances. That's the sort of experience that the writer of this psalm, maybe King David in his actual experience, had experienced. He can't feel God round about him. And on top of it all, his enemies are taunting him and saying, "Where is your God?" He is a defeated person. He is the king of Israel, possibly a defeated person. His own family had turned against him, and he'd been chased from the city and banned from the city that he loved, and the place where God showed his presence in the sanctuary. It's all gone. And yet this is the man who claimed devotion to God. This is the living God who has not acted to save him. So the enemies are saying to him, "Where is your God?" God had deserted him. There's no point in your worshipping God. He doesn't do anything more for you than he does for us. So where is your God? There's no point in your devotion to him. Look at your circumstances. And of course, that is always the problem, isn't it? We look at our circumstances, and our circumstances overwhelm us. Something like Peter, when the Lord Jesus walked on the water. Do you remember that stormy night? And Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, let me walk on the water and come to you." And Jesus said to him, "Come." And Peter walked on the water. And then suddenly he saw the waves. He looked at his circumstances. When he saw the waves, he lost sight of Jesus. And he began to sink, and Jesus had to rescue him. That's what happens to many of us when we feel spiritually barren and spiritually desolate. We're looking at the waves. We look at our circumstances. We look at our finances. We look at our job. We look at our family relationships. We see all the conflict and the ugliness that exists in our homes, and we say, "God's not here." And the circumstances sometimes overwhelm us, and the enemy comes along. Those people who do not believe in God, and they look at us with a knowing look, and they shake their heads and say, "You see, your circumstances prove that your God is in fact not with you at all." So the taunts of the enemy actually add to the sense of desolation that we have. And then we come to verse 4. And verse 4 says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." And so what the writer of this psalm does now, in the midst of all of his sense of spiritual barrenness, desolation and depression, is he remembers the former days. He remembers days gone by when things were different. He remembers the days when he used to go with the festive throng. He remembers being amongst them. He remembers perhaps being part of that festive throng, or maybe the writers, whoever they were, years after David, remember the joy of going up to worship God on the great festival days and all the glory and the grandeur of those ancient worship services. Now, memories can be a very kind thing. Sometimes we need to call to mind, especially in our days of desolation and spiritual barrenness, days gone by when we knew God's presence, because it's a reminder that God is real. Sometimes, however, memories can be very cruel to us. But we are talking now about memories that remind us of the fact that even in spite of our present circumstances, there was a time when God is real. And if God was real in the past, then he can be real in the future again. That's what David is. That is what David is saying, if it is David's experience that we are looking at here. You see, sometimes we always long for the good old days. And there's nothing wrong with that, because sometimes the good old days remind us of the reality of God and of his great power to work in our lives. We remember days when God was very real to us, when we felt we could reach out and touch him. So memory can be a very kind thing to us. It can help us to reflect on the fact that the God who was real yesterday is the God who can be real tomorrow. Even though I don't feel him to be real today, he can be real tomorrow because he was real yesterday. And in this psalmist's case, it helped him to remember that God was indeed real. And it encourages him to pray and to say, "I pour out my soul, I prostrate myself before you, I lie before you." It's a very strange word, this word, pouring out my soul. It means to lie flat, to be flat. If you try to translate it in today's jargon, it would mean, Lord, I'm feeling flat before you. I'm feeling fatigued, exhausted. That's one of the signs of depression, isn't it? Constant fatigue and constant exhaustion. That's how I feel, Lord, as I pour out my soul before you. But I'm remembering past days when you were with me and when your presence was very real to me. And when I wasn't in a spiritual desert, but rather at a great oasis when you spoke to me and refreshed me. So he remembers the former days. Then we move to verse 5. And here we see how he expresses his depression and his hope all together. In verse 5, he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And so here the depression comes on the one hand and the hope on the other. Why are you downcast? Why so disturbed? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And he tells us how he feels. He feels downcast and he feels terribly disturbed inside. His circumstances seem overwhelming to him. And don't you feel like that sometimes when you feel God's presence is no longer with you? And maybe some of you are feeling exactly like that. You're feeling just overwhelmed, downcast. That's the Bible's way of talking about being depressed and disturbed inside. You know, when you suffer from depression, you feel disturbed inside. You feel strange inside. Sometimes you can feel very strange senses of alienation. Let me tell you something about depressed people, friends, so that you can have compassion on them. Depressed people cannot actually express to you how they feel. That's the problem. They can't actually express it to you. They don't know what words to use to express it to you. And sometimes we can be very cruel and impatient with people who are suffering from a chronic depression. This is the way this person was feeling, downcast and disturbed inside. He couldn't feel God. That was his problem. He couldn't experience God. And I want to say to you that we need to be aware of the fact that what the psalmist is expressing here is a very real, a very deep condition, a human condition that many people experience in their lives. And we're never to take it lightly at all. And what does he do? He says, oh, I'm going to hope in God. Here I am downcast, and here I am disturbed. And yet at the same time, because he's a man who's rooted in God, he can't quite stop himself from hoping in God. You see, there's the difference between the man who's a true believer and the man who isn't. The person who gets depressed or downcast, who's not a true believer, has got nothing holding him. But the person who is a true believer has got the supernatural link between himself or herself and God, so that it doesn't matter how downcast they get, there's still a link, there's still a kind of a tiny, tiny little flicker deep down inside, underneath all of the burdens bearing down upon them. There's something there that will not be put out. And he talks about it in terms of hoping in God. For I will yet praise him. I'm not praising him now. I don't feel any praise in my heart now. I can't actually bring myself to praise him. But I will yet praise him, because the word hope means to wait, to persevere, to hang on. I'm remembering what happened before, and I'm looking forward to the days when those days will be recovered for me again. And so he puts his depression and his hope together in one verse, and he expresses his stubborn faith. I will yet praise God. I don't know how I get that power to hang on in that way, and some of you will tell me, because you've told me already, things are so bad, and I just don't know how I'm hanging on. Sometimes you feel that you're clinging on just by your fingernails to the face of a cliff, and you feel like you're just hanging on, you're just at your last edge of strength. But you see, that was last year. This year, you're still hanging on. And who kept you hanging on for the whole year? It's God, you see, who's hanging on to you. Not you hanging on to God. It is God who's putting underneath you his everlasting arms. He's not taking away the symptoms, maybe, but he's putting his everlasting arms under you. And he's holding you, but from your point of view, it's like you just hanging on by the very fingernails on your fingers. But there's a stubbornness in the faith of a true child of God who says, I will yet praise him. Not praising now, not going to pretend everything's okay. It's not okay. I'm struggling and I'm battling and I don't feel God's near me. But somehow there's something deep inside that says, I will yet praise him. Now we come to verse 6. My God, my soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Now, here's this man who's facing his depression. And now he's talking to himself. It's a good thing to talk to yourself. Today, if you talk to yourself, people think you're a lunatic. In the Bible, there are indications it's a good thing to reason with yourself and to talk to yourself, you know, to actually say to yourself, hey, listen, you know, we sometimes use the expression get yourself together, you know, pull yourself together. And I want to say to you, it's a very cruel thing to say to people who are chronically depressed. But having said that, I have to say there's also an element of truth in it. Where if we are Christians, we have to say to ourselves, and let's talk about this, let's reason it, let's acknowledge that my soul is downcast. I'm going to face this thing called depression. I'm going to face my barrenness. I'm going to face my desert experience. I'm going to look it in the eyes. I'm going to say, yes, it's true. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm not going to be ashamed of it anymore. I'm going to face it and say, yes, it is true. It is true, absolutely true. My soul is downcast within me. But because that is my experience, I will remember you, God, he says in verse 6. I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to remember what you did for me before. Furthermore, it doesn't matter where my depression or my barrenness or my desert experience takes me, I'm not going to let go of you. And so he says, from the land, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The land of Jordan is, of course, the land that where he lives. Mount Hermon are the great mountains of Israel. And this little word called Mizar, Mount Mizar, is a tiny little hill. So what he's saying is, Lord, no matter where in the land my barrenness takes me, where my enemies chase me, what my experiences may be, whether the mountains I have to climb are high mountains or whether they're just small mountains, I will remember you. I'm going to admit that I'm downcast, admit that I'm disquieted, admit that I'm in despair, admit that I'm depressed, admit that I'm barren. It doesn't matter how big the mountains may be that I'm facing tomorrow morning, Monday morning, or how small the hills may be, I will remember you. I'll hang on. Lord, I'm hanging on. And that's all I'm going to do. But in verses 7 and 8, he actually expresses even more graphically something of the misery that he goes through and also the mercy that he receives. It's a wonderful thing how mercy and misery go together when we are Christians, how God brings his mercy into our miseries. And so in verse 7 and 8, he says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. When he talks about deep calls to deep and waterfalls and waves and breakers coming over him, he's expressing the sense of being overwhelmed by life, overwhelmed by circumstances. He's expressing the sense of crashing, of fear and terror that comes upon him as the waves, tidal waves, sweep over him, swept away in the huge tides of life. And his misery is compared to the great floods and storms of life that increase daily for him. And this kind of language to an ancient Hebrew would represent terror and trials. Deep calls to deep, he says. And the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept. Oh, great terror in this experience for him. And yet in the midst of all of that, again, he points us to that little anchor that holds him. He says, by day the Lord directs his love for me. Yet in spite of my misery, in spite of my despair, in spite of my barrenness, I still somehow experience the love of God. And at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And so misery and mercy go together in the experience of spiritual barrenness, according to this psalmist. But now he tells us again how he feels, and he sort of deepens his experience, fleshes it out for us a little bit in verses 9 and 10, when he tells us that he feels forgotten by God. And so he says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Now I want you to see how he's feeling at this time. I want you to notice how he describes God. God is his rock. God is the one unmovable. A rock is an unmovable thing. It's the one unmovable thing in his life. And yet he feels forsaken by this great unmovable fact in his life. This God is the God to whom he's devoted his life, but he's feeling forsaken by this God. So he moves into a position of spiritual mourning. I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy. And once again, he talks about his enemies taunting him about his God. And his response to this experience of being forgotten by God is deep pain. If you will have a look at verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying all day long, where is your God? It's like someone is shoving a knife into me and they're taunting me. Lord, why don't you help me? Why don't you come to my rescue? Why don't you prove that what I'm saying, what I believe is true? Why don't you do that? As they taunt me and mock me and you hide your face from me, I feel as if I've been forgotten, that someone's putting a knife into me and twisting it because I've got deep pain in my heart. And I want to say to you, friends, that that experience of great disappointment, the experience of spiritual pain, is a very real one for many people. And perhaps that's how you are feeling today. And you've prayed and prayed and prayed, and you're suffering great pain that you cover up when you're with your peers and with your friends. But that's the way you feel, and you're covering up enormous pain by quick words and glib words, but inside there's a huge heaviness. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And then we come to verse 11, where he asks the question, why? He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. It is right for us to go to God and say, oh God, why? Help me. Why? I've got all these pent-up feelings inside. Why, Lord, help me? It's not that we're going to get the answers, but at least we're in connection with God, and he's got the opportunity then to begin to deal with us in spite of our pent-up emotions. And so the psalmist ends by saying, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let's conclude this by noticing three things. First of all, notice the depths of this man's barrenness. Notice his desolation. Look at the words he uses, panting and thirsting. I'm weeping. See, that's the sign of people who are depressed and barren. Notice how he remembers better days. He's pouring out his soul. He's flat. He's fatigued before God. Notice his depression, his disquiet, his soul, his downcast. Notice his terror and his misery in verse 7. He feels overwhelmed. Notice the defeat and the mockery that he's experienced by his enemies in verse 3 and verse 10. Notice his sense of abandonment in verse 9. God, you've forgotten me. See how deep he feels about things? He's right there in the desert, friends. He's desolate. He's barren. He's dry inside. He's longing for water, and there's no water to be found. Then secondly, notice his way of dealing with his problem. And he does three things. First of all, he remembers. He remembers the days when God was with him. And secondly, he prays, verse 8. Pours out his soul to God. He prays to God in the night. When the songs come out of his heart in spite of his misery, he prays. My friend, you've forgotten how to pray, you will lose the way back to God. You've got to start again. Even though people are feeling depressed and feeling downcast and feeling disquieted and feeling abandoned, feel they can't pray. Yes, you can even just urge your heart to say, oh God, even if I can't put the words into my lips, read my heart. You can cry out like that. And thirdly, he says, I will hope in God in verse 5 and verse 11. Now, hope means to be patient. Hope means to wait. Hope means to persist. Hope means to be insistent. I won't give up. I'm going to keep trusting you, God. And if I go down, your reputation goes down with me. I will hang on to you because you are the living God. You are my God. You are my rock. Like those three children of Israel who were thrown into the fiery furnace, who spoke to the king and said, our God is able to deliver us from your furnace, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow. And if you're depressed today, my friends, I'm saying to you, don't bow. Don't let your feelings control you. Look at them. Argue with them. Argue with yourself. Talk to yourself. Say to your feelings, I will not let you dictate the truth to me. God dictates the truth. You may tell me I'm far from God, but God hasn't told me I'm far from him. And then the third thing is, I want you to notice as we close, the key fundamental truth to this man's secret, that he had a personal relationship with God. Verse 5, my Savior, my God. Verse 8, the God of my life. Verse 9, God, my rock. And verse 11, my Savior, my God. Here's a man who knows God, but who's in the desert spiritually speaking and in terms of his emotions. And what is it that gives him the ability to hope and to hang on? It's the fact that this God who's hidden his face from him is nevertheless his God. You see, my friends, that's the way out, ultimately. It's to cast yourself, to hang on to the God who has promised never to leave you or forsake you. That's that little secret anchor, that you can't, the little flame you can't put out. It's there all the time if God is your God. So now, if this is true of you, then, my dear friends, you must talk to yourself and say to yourself, I will not give up. God, here I am before you in this service, struggling like I've never struggled before, but I'm not going to give up. And if you're in depression and despair and God is not your God, then of course what you've got to do is make him your God. Choose him to be your God, as the psalmist had to do. Make him your rock, the great unmovable factor in your life. And we know from the New Testament that you can't do that unless you come to Jesus. Jesus is the way to make God your rock. Will you do that?